Let's turn in our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Let's listen now to the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the world became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us today. Amen. Well, once again, we return to this passage of scripture from the last time that I preached. And at that time, if you remember, we focused on Jesus as the true light. John in this chapter begins familiarly with those famous words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Once again, it reminds us of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us of the nature of the Incarnation, that Jesus of Nazareth is actually the eternal Word of God, the eternally begotten Son of God, the embodiment of that Word by which the Father created all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Distinct, a distinct person in relationship to the Father, in the bosom of the Father, in a love relationship with the Father, literally before the face of the Father. And yet the Word was God. In other words, what God was, the Word was, fully divine, equal with the Father in power and glory. The grammar vindicates all these assertions. It's telling us who Jesus is from all eternity, the Word, the Son of God, equal with the Father. In verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh. The eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, takes upon himself a human nature into union with his divine nature, into union with his divine person. One person, two natures. The incarnation is addition, not subtraction. Jesus doesn't diminish in any way as God. He simply adds a human nature. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in that tent of human nature and human flesh. He dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, says John, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he defines grace and truth in relationship to the law of Moses in verse 17. But in verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We saw that Moses was raised up by God to be an instrument through whom God revealed his law. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely an instrument, but he is the fountain of grace and truth. What the law of Moses requires, Jesus, as the fountain of grace, brings to pass. He fulfills the law. Every precept, every command that God ever gave through Moses, Every one of the Ten Commandments, Jesus fulfilled graciously, even unto death on the cross, satisfying the demands of the law to enact a curse upon all who would disobey it. Jesus fulfilled that through his death. He rose again from the dead. He fulfills all of the law of Moses, all that the law of Moses points to in terms of grace. And he grants us all of the many blessings of salvation. We've talked all about that. Jesus is the source, the eternal, infinite reservoir of grace. Grace for grace, grace upon grace, but also truth. We saw last time that truth came by Jesus Christ in relation to the law of Moses, which has all of these shadows and types and pictures that, by way of anticipation, is pointing to the Savior who is to come. In that sense, Moses speaks of Christ. Jesus says Moses wrote of him, and he did. But the fact is, Jesus is the realization and the substantial embodiment of all that is contained in the law of Moses. Indeed, we can say, if Jesus is the Word, the eternal Word of God, that he is actually the realization and substantial embodiment of all divine revelation. That he is the Word. That Hebrews 1:1, God has revealed himself in times past in various ways, but now he reveals himself in and through his Son. He is the Word. He is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when we hear that he is full of grace and truth, we're not simply to think that he is revealing things that are true. That's obviously the case. But Moses revealed things that are true. The entire law of Moses, the entire Old Testament is true and accurate and sincere and faithful in every way. But the contrast here is not in terms of truth or error. It's in terms of that which is pointing ahead, that which is a sign of a greater reality to come, and the reality itself, the fulfillment, the substance. Jesus brings the reality to which all divine revelation points. And when we think of divine revelation, we think of God's name. In our catechism, it's helpful when it flashes out the full implications of God's name. It points us beyond the mere name, the Lord, or God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. But it says that God's name, in a way, is every way by which God reveals himself. His name, his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, his word, and his works. Jesus Christ is the embodiment, the fullness, the full revelation of all these things, the name of God, the titles of God, the attributes of God, all of the ordinances of God in the Old Testament point ahead to Christ, the substance of the covenant, as our shorter catechism says. And all the new covenant ordinances point back to him and point ahead to his second coming. All of God's ordinances, his works, and his word. But Psalm 138, verse 2, says that in all these means of revelation, that God has exalted and magnified his word far above all his name. In other words, all these different means of revealing himself, he has exalted and magnified his word. It's in the scriptures that we come face to face with God. Moses revealed the law, but Christ is the embodiment and the substance of the law. Romans 10:4 tells us that the law was pointing to Christ, that Christ is the end, the purpose of the law of Moses. Jesus as the Word and as the truth, as the substance, and as the reality is referred to throughout John's Gospel in that connection. But specifically, this idea of truth, or the true one, is explicitly mentioned three times. He is the true light, which we considered last time. He is the true bread, from John chapter 6. And in John 15, he calls himself the true vine. The true light, the true bread, the true vine. And in response to that, John chapter 4, we are to be true worshipers in spirit and in truth. Now, we've already looked at the true light. Now we come to look at the true bread. Now, it's important to recognize that in all these instances, there is a strong connection between the person of Christ and the Word, the Scriptures. He is the true light. We know that very frequently in the Scriptures, even in John's Gospel, that the Bible is associated with light. It's a lamp for our feet. It's a light for our path. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the source of revelation and truth and wisdom. We saw that last time. the true bread from heaven. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The bread is connected with the word. The true vine. Jesus says that we're the branches and we need to abide in the vine. And Jesus as the vine will abide in us and we'll receive life from him. But then in the very next couple of verses, he identifies abiding in him and he in us with abiding in his word. And his word abiding in us. And of course, the true worshiper in spirit and in truth is worshiping according to the word of God. So the word of God, in its objective sense of divine revelation, is constantly associated with his references to Christ as the embodiment, the personal embodiment of these things. So when we consider today the true bread, understand that in the bigger picture here, what John is telling us is that the Christian faith and the Christian life are personal. This is a personal religion. The sum total of all biblical faith, practice, and worship, all these things terminate in a person. They're all pointing to a person. It's not merely theological material, propositions for us to memorize and quote back to one another. It is that. It is theological and propositional. There is an objective side, but it is personal. Christianity is personal. Biblical faith, practice, and worship are personal. If there is not a personal relationship with Christ involved in our understanding of biblical doctrine, if we don't embrace, as Paul says, the truth as it is in Jesus, and if we're not being taught by Jesus, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, if it's not the truth in Jesus, from Jesus, by Jesus, in a personal relationship with Jesus, then it's not biblical faith. If our biblical practice is not walking with Jesus, in a relationship with him, interacting with him through his word and prayer, responding in obedience to him, loving him and keeping his commandments because he first loved us, if that's not what it is, it's not biblical practice. In biblical worship, as attentive and detailed as we may be to biblical prescription of public worship, as important as that is, if Jesus is not at the heart of it, if we're not worshiping God in a biblical way and using those ordinances to come to Jesus and receive living water as he's offering to the woman at the well, then it's pointless. And God, his soul hates it. Isaiah chapter 1. He is unhappy. He's dissatisfied. It's not true biblical worship if it doesn't point us and bring us into greater communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, I have to add as a caveat that the person of Christ has to be defined by Scripture. So biblical faith and practice and worship terminates in Christ. Apart from that personal aspect, it's meaningless. But the person that we're communion with is defined by the Bible. So you see, these things are intimate. The objective and the subjective are integrally tied together. And that's really the significance if you just contemplate it for a moment. To say that the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God, our Savior, is the Word, is to combine the subjective personal aspect with the objective revelation. It's both. And so we need to make sure it's not mystical, as though we're interacting with a Savior that's defined by our own feelings. No, it has to be defined by the Word. But in recognizing the importance of the Word of Christ, we can't neglect the Christ of the Word. So he is the realization and substantial embodiment of all divine revelation. And in that connection, he is the true bread from heaven. The true bread from heaven. Man shall not live by bread alone, it says in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy. Jesus quotes it in his battle with the devil in the wilderness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, in that context, it's actually highlighting God's providential word of provision. That Israel is to trust that the God who spoke the universe into existence will providentially, along the lines with Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is heard, you know, accomplishing all these things in the created world in terms of providence. The voice, the word of the Lord is going to speak and provide all that they need to make it through the wilderness. So it's not a direct reference to the scriptures. It's actually referring to God's people's confidence in his word of provision. But on what basis? should they be confident that he's going to speak a word of provision? Obviously, it's the promises of Scripture. So it's never far removed from the Scriptures. So it's very appropriate to quote it in that connection, that we don't simply live by physical bread, but we live by the provision of our faithful God. And we can have confidence in him because of the promises and truths of his word and of his covenant. And Jesus trusts in these truths and puts his confidence in God's word when he draws the sword of the Spirit against the devil in the wilderness and quotes that verse. So understand that when we say the true bread from heaven, it's Christ. But it's in connection with the written word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, bread is used to signify spiritual things and used to signify Christ in a variety of ways. The bread of the presence, the show bread on the table in the holy place, in the tabernacle or in the temple. This holy bread was pointing us to Christ, the bread of life, as we'll see. You also have the Passover bread, the unleavened bread of the Passover that they ate and the night when they left Egypt. And then they would commemorate this in their homes throughout the Promised Land. They would get rid of all the leaven in their home, and they would eat unleavened bread. We could look at that. Jesus certainly is the fulfillment of that. But in John chapter 6, Jesus draws our attention to himself as the bread of life in fulfillment of another instance of bread in the Law of Moses. John 6, verse 26. People are following him and wanting him to make him king because he can multiply bread and they want to make him king. But he's rejecting that. He's responding here to that mindset and he rebukes them. And in verse 26, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs." In other words, pointing to my messianic mission of salvation. "You're not seeking me because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So Jesus says that he is in this passage providing food that endures to eternal life. He goes on verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." That's the manna. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So he's saying, yes, Moses was used by God in connection with his divine miracle. Bread was given from heaven. But you see, the true bread from heaven, the reality to which this miracle pointed, the truth, the substance, the fulfillment, the true bread from heaven, the true bread of God is Christ himself, the fulfillment of the manna that Israel enjoyed in the wilderness for 40 years. And Jesus interacts with these unbelieving Jews in the Capernaum synagogue. He says in verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." In the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh, was viewed as Israel's life and length of days. Here he says, "I am." It's a statement of divinity. "I am your source of life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread." So he's the bread from heaven, the bread of life, the bread of God, the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So we see here that, as I read in verse 47, when he says to eat of his flesh and blood, it's talking about believing in him as the embodiment of all truth that he's preaching and teaching. Believing in the truth as it is in Jesus, and then an ongoing fellowship and communion as we take bread, we eat it, we chew it, and then we swallow it, and we digest it, and it becomes part of us. This is an initial act of faith, but it's also an ongoing communion and relationship by faith where he constantly enables us to have life. So Jesus is the true manna, the true bread from heaven. Now let's consider a number of aspects of this bread from heaven, and really our knowledge and belief in the truth in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this teach us? Well, first, this true bread from heaven, like the manna of old, is miraculous bread. It's miraculous bread. Jesus says it's bread from heaven. Now, scholars, some very reformed scholars, in fact, a couple weeks ago I was reading Hermann Witsius, and he deals with this question on whether the manna in heaven is completely supernatural or whether there is some type of natural phenomenon that the Lord harnessed in a supernatural way. I don't think there's any need to go in the direction of some kind of natural phenomenon. God did a miracle. He gave bread from heaven. He provided angels food. It was miraculous. It was supernatural. And it's important for us to recognize that when Jesus says that he is the bread from heaven, he offers us grace and truth and fullness and satisfaction in himself, in his truth, the subjective and the objective. When he offers that to us, understand what he's offering to us is something supernatural. Your relationship with Christ, though it may seem mundane, you know, you pour a cup of coffee and you open your Bible and you read some verses and you pray to the Lord in the morning, it seems so mundane. But what Jesus is telling us is that your ongoing relationship, your communion with Christ, thinking about him throughout the day, having family worship, bearing witness to others about him and praying for their salvation, the Christian life that you live in union, in communion with Christ, is miraculous. It's a supernatural thing. It may not be something that is so obvious to you on a daily basis. It may seem as though it's just an ordinary thing. Somebody reads the paper, I'm reading the Bible, but it is miraculous. And you can imagine how easy it would have been for the children of Israel, and it seems like this is actually what happened, that they got so used to receiving the manna day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after, decade after decade, for 40 years, that they took it for granted. It's almost like it was a naturalistic type of event. They didn't recognize the miraculous nature of it. My friends, when you open the Bible, you are looking at words that God has authored and inspired, and through his special care and providence, preserved to enable it to be translated faithfully and accurately to your language. You are reading a miracle. You are hearing the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, who breathed out these truths. You are listening to the voice of the Good Shepherd. This is miraculous bread. Jesus is in it. And Jesus comes into us through it and gives us the fullness of grace and truth. It's miraculous. Don't take it for granted just because you have the Bible sitting there on a shelf to pick up day after day. It's not just another book. You have the miracle. You have the bread. You have the manna that falls down upon your camp every day. And it's right there for the taking every single morning. And it is miraculous. It has power by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, John 6, "My words are spirit and they are life." The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to perform miracles in your life. There may be things in your life, struggles that you have, sins that you're struggling with, sins that you're not struggling against. Satan is having a field day and you're discouraged. And then you say, well, there is nothing that could possibly help. But you see, you have this miraculous bread. It falls every day. This is a bread you can collect on the Sabbath. You can collect more on the Sabbath than any other day of the week. It's even better than the manna. Bread from heaven. Miraculous, supernatural bread. And so there is nothing that you could possibly face in the Christian life that your Bible, as a means of Christ speaking to you by his Holy Spirit, which is what happens when you're a believer, that's the means of grace. There is nothing that that word cannot fix. There is nothing that that word cannot, by God's grace, sanctify in your life. And you say, well, for me to improve in this area, for me to withstand and bear up under these difficult circumstances, will take a miracle. Yep, but that's what you have. That's what you have. You have Christ, the bread from heaven, speaking and ministering through his word of truth. Secondly, This true bread from heaven is wholesome and nutritious. Jesus calls it the bread of life, the living bread, spirit and life. It's a source of life. It sustains life. This is the word of truth by which you've been brought forth and born again by the Spirit of God. And it's the word of truth that feeds you and nourishes you and provides you with spiritual nutrition. It is the bread that sustains life. And all throughout the Bible, you encounter the term being used in connection as the source of life. When God breaks the staff of bread, his people die. Bread is life. It sustains life. Now, what was in the manna to sustain the children of Israel? I guess they had some quail and they had some different things, but what was in that manna to sustain them and give them nutrition? I have no idea. It's angel's food. I don't know what it is. But the fact is, God sustained them for 40 years. And God, who designed the body, made sure that the manna had what they needed to survive. The bread of life. My words, he says, are spirit and they are life. Now, in Christ, you have wholesome bread, the full spectrum of nutrients. You have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You have the exceeding riches of Christ. Jesus gives you 100%, the fullness of grace and truth. He gives you everything that you need for a well-balanced Christian life. That's why Paul says in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ, let the bread of life, let the Christ of the word dwell in you richly. And then he goes on to talk about them singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A reminder that singing the psalms gives you a balanced diet. 150 psalms, a variety of different themes, a balanced, almost a systematic theology set to music with emotion and passion and Christian experience. It gives us a balanced diet for our worship. And in the same way, the whole Bible gives us a balanced diet in terms of our Christian life. We need to be reading all of Scripture and seeing Christ in all of Scripture. And thereby, little by little, taking a morsel here and a morsel there, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge deposited in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus, as the high priest in his prayer in John 17, prays for us that the Father would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. So he says, sanctify them in this truth, in this word of which I am the embodiment. Sanctify them in me by the scriptures through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that tells us that every aspect of sanctification is going to run through the word of truth. So whatever sin you're dealing with, there is a corresponding truth that you need to consider to enable you to be sanctified and overcome that sin. Because all biblical practice is based upon biblical doctrine. Titus chapter 2, the truth that accords with godliness. So it's up to us to be reading and devouring the Word of God, receiving those vital nutrients and spiritual vitamins, receiving those different aspects of Christ and His Word. And in particular, we receive the doctrines that produce the godliness that we desire. And if there is a particular area that we're struggling with, we need to go to the Word of God. And we need to find the truth that corresponds to the righteous, godly behavior that we're seeking to cultivate. And we need to try to identify, what theological truth am I ignoring? And you can go to a brother or a sister, ask for counsel. You can go to your elders. You can meditate on the nature of God. You can meditate on who Christ is and what he's done. And my guess is there are probably many of these truths that would correspond to any given sin that we struggle with. And yet, we need to identify the truths that accord with godliness so that we can be sanctified in that particular area by specific truths from the Word of God. So if you're struggling with anxiety, for example, I know it's easier said than done, but meditating on the sovereignty of God, meditating on the goodness of God, that God is ordering these things, that God is all wise, God himself is good and loves you. Again, run with it. Work it out for yourself, but we're sanctified by the truth. This wholesome, nutritious, balanced diet of their bread from heaven, their bread of life. Thirdly, this is necessary bread. As I said, in the law of Moses, it says that we have life by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is necessary for life. Like I said, God breaks the staff of bread, people die. Without this bread, we don't have life. And in particular, we don't have life in our souls. And that's very important because as Americans, we live in a materialistic culture. It's very easy for us to reckon with the petition in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And we think about the need that we have for physical food. And we think about our needs for physical safety. And we're constantly being barraged with all these things in our society today. Whether it be a virus, we need to protect our bodies from a virus, or we need to protect ourselves from the vaccine, or we need to protect myself from the government, they're going to take away my liberty. All these things that we're concerned about in terms of our physical health, physical safety, physical well-being, and of course those things are important, but we can very easily fall into the trap of materialism and forget the health and well-being of our soul. Because there is a deadly virus of sin that is contagious. And the things that we take in through the media, the people that we hang out with, all these things, we can catch this virus. Of course, we have it by nature, but it can get worse. In the Christian life, there are temptations, there are sins. We need to be concerned about our soul. And this bread is bread for the soul. It's the bread of spiritual life. Just as Israel needed this bread, apart from this bread, they would have starved in the wilderness. They couldn't plant fields. They couldn't do much of anything. They needed God to give them bread from heaven. They couldn't find what they needed to survive physically in the environment in which they lived. And I'm saying that it's the same thing today for us spiritually. We're not going to find food for the soul in our culture. We're not going to find safety for our soul in our culture, in the environment, in the spiritual wilderness that we live in. We're not going to be able to have a healthy and a safe and a well-nourished soul. Our soul is going to die on the vine. It's going to starve. If we don't seek this bread from heaven, Christ through his word, if we're not constantly feeding upon him day by day, Israel needed this bread until they got to Canaan, and then the bread from heaven ceased, the manna ceased, and the Lord opened wide the doors, and they walked into the promised land, and they had all of the bounty of the land of Canaan set before them. And it's the same for us. We're looking forward to the heavenly Canaan, when we won't be looking through a glass darkly, when we won't be stumbling over the meaning of this or that Bible verse, because we don't have all the answers, and our knowledge is so limited. But we're not there yet. We haven't seen him face to face yet. We don't have these immediate experiences of glory in the world to come. We have Christ through his word. We have this bread from heaven, this manna in the wilderness of Western culture. And we're going to starve without it. And I would say it's like 1 Peter 2, desire long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. What happens to an infant if that infant goes without milk, without the pure milk of the word? What happens to that infant if it goes without milk for 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks? That infant will die. It's very urgent to feed that child. And it's the same applies to us. If we have not been eating of this bread of life, if we're not been seeking Christ in a personal way through his word, and I'm not talking about, well, my Bible reading has really struggled in the last couple of weeks or something. I'm saying, if I were to ask you the question, what books of the Bible have you read through in the last 10 years? If you can't really even begin to answer that question, that's a huge problem. If you're going through your Christian life and the Bible has virtually no place in your Christian life, and it's not a matter of, well, I have ups and downs, but it's just a flat line, that could suggest, in fact, probably does suggest, that you don't actually have the life that we're talking about here. And you need to be born again. so that you have a desire. A living baby is going to cry out for food, for milk. It's a sign, it's a mark of grace that we cry out, that we seek the Word of God. But let me say, even as Christians, we have that desire. There is an ebb and a flow. We have stronger and weaker periods of, in our Christian life of communion with Christ and His Word. And in that respect, I would simply say that it's crucial that we're feasting and eating at every meal. At least once a day at a set time. Just like we have set times for eating. That those spiritual meal times, you're present and you're eating. Because if you don't eat physically, what's going to happen? If you don't eat enough, let's say you're eating one third of what you should be eating, you're going to get weak. You're not going to be in good health. You're not going to be getting the nutrients that you need. You're going to be more vulnerable to viruses and all kinds of things. Well, what is the correlation spiritually? If you're not feasting on the Word of God in a regular way, going out and gathering that spiritual manna every single day, what's going to happen? You're going to be all the more vulnerable to Satan. You're going to be spiritually weak and lethargic, and it's going to be a downward spiral. So this is necessary for life and necessary for the well-being of your Christian life, bread from heaven. Fourthly, this is daily bread. The bread from heaven, the true bread from heaven, Christ in His Word, is daily bread. That's fresh manna. We need to get in the Word of God every single day. The variety of books of the Bible and authors and themes, doctrines and promises and warnings and precepts and commandments, all these many things, the attributes of God, the love of Christ, the wrath of the Lamb, all these many things, they're fresh. They're new every morning. We need to have fresh encounters with this bread from heaven. And interestingly enough, although we're mixing metaphors, the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed the Word of God as part of His daily routine. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Listen. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. This is Christ speaking. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So the Lord Jesus Christ was encountering the voice of His Heavenly Father day by day, morning by morning. His ears were awakened by encountering His Heavenly Father and the voice of God in the Scriptures. So if Jesus needed that, human speaking, if He needed daily bread, how much more do you and I need this daily bread by which He feeds us and by which He nourishes us unto eternal life? Fifthly, this true bread from heaven is gathered bread. It must be gathered. I'm not sure what your mental picture is of the manna from heaven, but God did not send loaves of bread, you know, falling down in the camps. You didn't go outside and find a loaf of bread sitting there on a table in a nice plastic wrap. God sent the building blocks, the ingredients of that bread. God sent manna. We don't know exactly what it would have looked like, but the fact is, they had to go gather it. They had to somehow make flour and prepare and bake the bread. So it was labor intensive to the point where they weren't supposed to do that on the Sabbath. So it involved work. It wasn't just daily bread and God miraculously sends them a loaf of bread on their table. The Lord empowered them and required them to gather the bread. And Jesus appeals to that, I think, in John 6, 27. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Now, why are they tending to labor for the food that perishes? Well, God commanded that. When God cursed the earth, He commanded, and it's really an encouragement that we would still give bread, He would still give bread and food to mankind. But He said, "By the sweat of your face, Adam, you will produce this bread. You will eat bread by the sweat of your face. So we're supposed to labor for bread, earthly bread. When we say, Lord, give us our daily bread, what we're really saying is empower us and bless us in our work so that we can earn bread and provide for our families. But here Jesus is saying, as important as that is, laboring for the food that perishes, and it's a biblical duty, and we should all be doing it in terms of our place and calling. But he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. What's he saying? He's saying, as important as it is to work and be a breadwinner, so to speak, he says, it's much more important that your soul be fed. So much more important that you have this spiritual food unto eternal life. That is as if you should disregard all of your work and breadwinning and make this the ultimate priority. Now, he's speaking in terms of an exaggeration here. He wants us to continue to work hard and so on, but he's also saying that this spiritual food is more necessary than your daily food, even physically, as Job says elsewhere. So it's gathered bread. We need to labor to gather it. We need to, by the sweat of our face, study the Bible and read other books to help us understand the Bible and become skillful in the word of righteousness so that we can mine out these truths for ourselves and not be overly dependent upon the preaching of the word, Bible studies, sermons, and so on. Those things should be resources to actually equip and empower you in your spiritual life to know the Bible for yourself and to study for yourself. Using those resources, yes, but not unduly relying upon them. You need to get out there and gather the manna. Don't just sit back and wait for others to bake it and gather it for you, but get out there and gather the bread from heaven. Finally, sadly, this is very often a despised bread. And we could end on a positive note, and perhaps we will in some sense, but the privilege, the opportunity that we have in our nation and that Israel had in the wilderness of enjoying this bread from heaven is staggering comparing to many other nations. Numbers 11, 5, and 6 record something that I think, if we're spiritually sensitive, is going to convict all of us. I think it should. Numbers 11, verse 5. We remember, this is Israel speaking to Moses, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna. If you've heard Lloyd Jones preach on that, you know his voice gets so deep, this manna. Well, you know, why is that convicting? Why is that convicting? I mean, we may not say that, you know, I've read the Bible and it was boring. We might not say that to somebody. But has it ever been the case that you were convicted that you should read the Bible, you should open the Bible, and then you thought, well, that's not going to be as interesting as this other thing that I could do. And you kind of find a way to excuse it in your mind and pivot to something else, because one of the reasons that you're not in your Bible is because for some reason you have this mindset that says that the Bible is like this manna. This manna, it's boring. It's just this fluffy white stuff, this bread. And yet the world offers so many varied experiences, so many different tastes, so many different enjoyments. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, the variety, all these things that I could do, flip on the TV, on my phone, all these things. But if I go to the Bible, oh, it's just this manna, Christ in the Word. Now, of course, we can, that's easy to say, and it's obvious, but what we need to do is to internalize this. And we need to counsel ourselves and preach to ourselves in these moments of the unsearchable riches of Christ. We need to counsel ourselves in these moments. We need to remember the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers and the slavery of Egypt and the people of this world that are enslaved to those various alternatives to having God as your portion and your inheritance. And we need to remember that the Word of God in Christ, in the Word, is beautiful and it's glorious. The fairest among 10,000. Isaiah 53 says that unbelievers look at him and they see nothing attractive, nothing desirable. But my friends, we have to counsel ourselves and preach to ourselves of the glories of Christ. Peter says, if you've tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord in His Word, then you're going to desire the milk of the Word. Have you tasted? Remind yourself of what it tasted like. The Word of God, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, more valuable than gold, much fine gold. Open your mouth and I will fill it, Jesus says. I will fill it with myself, the finest of wheat and honey from the rock. Taste and see that the Lord is good. When you think that the Bible is going to be boring and you're tempted to put it aside, remember that verse. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Say, Lord, I'm going to open the scriptures and I want you to help me taste your glory, your goodness, your promises. To tremble at your threatenings, to be awakened and revived and nourished and strengthened. I'm going to taste and see that the Lord is good, and that none who put their trust in Him will lack any good thing. Jesus Himself is the Word. That's why in Psalm 81, when they refuse the Word, it says, you would have nothing of me. When you reject your Bible, when you'd rather do something else than have that mealtime spiritually speaking with Christ, you're rejecting Him. That's just a reality. And what I'm saying is, for your spiritual joy and peace and victory, you need to, bon appetit. You need to eat. You need to take in the bread of the Word of God and leave those leeks and onions and garlic behind. So much more could be said. I'll just leave you with one proverb. Proverb 27, verse 7. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. If you fill yourself with the leeks and onions and cucumbers and say, well, I'm going to do all this other stuff and then I'll come back to my Bible when I'm finished with that. Don't be surprised if your Bible reading is boring. Don't be surprised because you're not prioritizing it. If you find it difficult to be satisfied or to make any sense of it. Because if you're satisfying yourself in the priorities of this life, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. It's not that the Bible is boring. It's that the Bible has not been made the priority. You're filling yourself with these other things, and now you're full. And perhaps here's your favorite meal, but it's not just as interesting as for you because your stomach is full. Come to the Word of God first, and then if you have anything else, if there is any more room in your stomach, okay, then you can have those other things. Make the Word of God first and foremost. And if you're struggling with this, I'm just saying that could be the reason. So address that proactively and constructively, and expect great things as you taste and see the Word of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You have given us Your Word, the image and brightness of Your glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for those portions of the Bible that record His direct teachings and sayings. But we thank You that the entire Bible is the Word of Christ, that we hear Him. We hear His voice even. We see Him. We receive of His fullness in all the truths, in all the Word of God. And we pray that we would specially make due diligent use of the Psalms, that we would sing the songs of Jesus and receive a balanced diet spiritually and theologically. Strengthen us, O Lord. Make us a mighty people, tearing down strongholds and doing great exploits for our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.